We're looking at the concept of the book of Acts. Remember, it is the volume two of Luke's writings, his gospel being volume one, the book of Acts being volume two. And so what we've been looking at is really that Acts is really sort of jumping off with not the Lord's resurrection, but the Lord's ascension, where he leaves this earth and goes up to take his place in heaven. And it will be there, from there, that he will minister through his people throughout the rest of time until he calls his people home. That's why we call it the book of Acts. It's the actions of the apostles under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts. That's what's going on. And we saw that pivotal day, that day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, is the day that God's Spirit comes down and empowers and enables his people to do that which he had called them to do. And that is to go out and to minister the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're fulfilling that today, actually tomorrow, when the team leaves and when Brittany leaves and all of the other folks that go off from us, that's what we're doing. We're continuing that commission that the Lord gave us. So we looked at all of that. And then we said that particular day, Peter's first sermon, and this is what we really focused on for the last 2 weeks, it was based off of Old Testament because it's all they had at that time. There was no such thing as a New Testament. Everything they needed to know for Peter's first sermon came out of the Old Testament. And of course, the focus is on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we saw how that resonated within the group that had been there. And they came to terms, at least most of them, came to terms with the fact that they had betrayed an innocent man. And in fact, this was no man. This was their Messiah. And we closed with those words where they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Brethren, what must we do?" And that's where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." In other words, change your mind, change your attitude, and then be identified with the person of Christ. That's basically what Peter said there. And that's where we left off last week, and we're going to see where that jumps off into the first, that was verse 41, and now picking up in verse 42, this is the continuation of what took place there. This is now days down the road. The day of Pentecost ended with those last statements, where those people being cut to the heart on that day. Now, this is moving forward in time. Notice what it says in verse 42, based on all that stuff we just talked about. And they, that is all the new believers, because remember, as they were cut to the heart, and Peter said, gave them and told them what they had to do, that there were 3,000 added that single day. The message of Peter resonated with 3,000 individuals that day, and there were 3,000 people added to their number. Wow, talk about successful evangelism, huh? Man, oh man. But that's what was happening. So that the they here is that 3,000 plus the earlier disciples and certainly the apostles. Now notice what happens. These are the first and I believe most important words for the church. Now there's many books written out there today that are good books on how the church, what the church is, what the church should do, what the church should be, all of these different things. But it always amazes me that we never or seldom go back to the scripture to see what the Lord of the church has to say to the church, since he's the one that initiated it. We spend little time looking at how he organized it, how he structured it, and the power that he gave it. And we start listening to everybody's opinion in all these books. Again, nothing wrong with those books. I'm not in any way saying don't read them. I'm saying if you really want to understand the church, then let's look at what the scripture has to say about it. So we read this verse 42, and this is the basis of the church, what I would call the four pillars or the foundation of the church. Notice what's happening here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What is the function of the church? Bam, there it is. Nothing more, nothing less. This is where it all starts. When you start bringing all of this other stuff from all of these different areas and start making these things as if they're significant, you lose sight of the fact that there are only four pillars that hold the church up. And this is them right here. Now notice once again, and they continued. So in other words, they were doing this on a regular basis. This wasn't an every Sunday thing like we tend to be. This was a continuous thing. It was repetitive. Okay? This was something that they did. It became not something that they did, but it became a lifestyle. And this is what we need to get back to, that who we are in Christ doesn't just take place on Sundays and Wednesdays or any other fellowship time. Who we are is who we're supposed to be every day, continually. These folks continued, but they didn't just continue. Notice how they continued. Steadfastly. They were immovable. They were going that direction, and nothing was going to stop them. They were of one mind, of one heart, and their repeated and consistent desire to be the people that God wanted them to be kept them pointed in the right direction. So they continued steadfastly. Well, what did they continue steadfastly in? Notice what appears first. The apostles' doctrine. We would call this apostolic doctrine. Now, what doctrine means is teaching. That's all that it means. Teaching or instruction. When we say Calvary Chapel, our doctrine is, what we're saying is, what the instruction that we receive and the teaching that we put out comes from the apostles' doctrine. It comes from their teaching. We go back to learn what they said. I'm not interested. You guys have heard me say this before. Are you Calvinist? Are you Arminianist? Are you a covenant theologian? Are you this? I'm none of those things. And I'm not going to be trapped into being. And people say, well, you have to be. No, you don't. I'm going to continue steadfastly in apostolic doctrine. If you have a problem with that, then you have a problem with the scripture, not with me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be swayed one way or another. And I don't think any of us should be either. It's just the way that it is. I'm going to study apostolic doctrine because they are the ones, obviously, that the Lord passed this on to. Now, we know that what begun here already, Peter has given in a sermon. And he said in that very first sermon that all of the things that have happened by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God was fulfilling his plan and his purpose for his people Israel, and he was going to do it through the Redeemer. This should have taken no one by surprise, in particular the religious of the day. But of course, they had built their own little kingdoms and they missed the point. So that's the first thing to understand about apostolic doctrine, is it's based on Old Testament theology. It is. It's just the way that it is. Now, not the old school, the old law stuff. No. There's much bigger. It's much broader than that. But this was the basis by which they did everything. Remember, we looked at last week. God had said through the prophet, Amos, and he said, I will do nothing except that which I reveal through my prophets. If you want to know what I'm going to do, then read the prophets. There's a reason God said that. These guys understood that, and they built their teaching on that. So God's determined purpose and his foreknowledge. And then Jesus said, the things that I'm teaching, you remember his promise? That when I'm gone, I'm going to return to you, and I'm going to keep you mindful of everything that I've taught you. So apostolic doctrine is not only based on the promise and foreknowledge of God as it's found in the Old Testament. There's a promise that Jesus would keep them mindful of those things. How far we have wandered from the simplicity of this particular statement. It's really tragic. And because of God's predetermined purpose and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, he delivers a message which really is what? The gospel. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Gospel. That's the message. So what's the foundation of the gospel? God's promise and foreknowledge, God's purpose and foreknowledge, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what the gospel hinges on, and that's why 3,000 people were added to the church that day. It wasn't this person's opinion, nor certain that person's interpretation. Notice the first things out of his mouth were not whether or not they were Calvinist, whether they were Arminian, whether they were any of the other things. Absolutely not. Those people didn't care. They saw the power of God in the apostles. They listened to the preaching of the apostles. They watched their lives, and it changed them forever. We're going to see that this effect is going to spread. When God's people do what God has asked us to do, what God has directed us to do, the world will come to us. We will not have to go to the world. The reason we go to the world is because we failed to be the people that God has asked us to be. It's as simple as that. We've embraced world philosophies, world ideologies. We've embraced world, religions. We've embraced all of these things because we just want everybody to get along, right? Can't we all just get along?
No,
we can't. So get over it. No one's going to get along with you. You're not that popular. Okay? So doctrine, teaching, instruction. So what did they do with this? Well, they continued steadfastly. You see, they received it, they retained it, and they would repeat it. Apostolic doctrine, not their doctrine or anyone else's. Now, shortly hereafter, other doctrine is going to creep in within just a matter of a few years, believe it or not. The enemy knows what he's doing. And he would raise several, but one in particular guy up who would go to church, who would sit there and listen, but would change the truth. That fellow's name was Cerinthus. And Cerinthus looked just like everyone else, sounded like everyone else, was a part of watching God do the miraculous things he did through the ministry of the apostles and those that had come to Christ. But Cerinthus wasn't like anyone else. He was another form of Judas. And he was the one that began teaching that, well, you know, Jesus really, you know, matter is sin because it's of a fallen world. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have really come to this earth. And of course, he received this knowledge from an angel. Imagine that. That teaching, which goes far beyond that, that Jesus really wasn't here, we just thought he was, became known as Gnosticism. Cerinthianism is how it began. It crept into the church. And there were those that bought into it because they failed to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's how many misled that. How did the apostles respond to Cerinthianism, to Gnosticism? Well, read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, it'll tell you. John wrote those letters in defense of the gospel, in defense of apostolic doctrine against Gnosticism. So don't buy into this garbage that they put out there on the History Channel that Gnosticism was not accepted by the church. It was not accepted by the church because it didn't conform to apostolic doctrine. It wasn't some new thing that the church just, oh my gosh, what are we going to do, and tried to pull it out of history. It's not pulled out of history. It's in 1 John. Read his letter. It'll explain it to you. So they continued steadfastly, first in apostolic doctrine. Oh, we've got to go back to apostolic doctrine and quit worrying about what this person says, what that person says. As pastors, we're always getting into all of this garbage, and it makes you want to smack these guys. What are you Calvinists or this United? You know what I tell them? I really do. You can ask them. Tell them, you know what? When I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will, and so will you, he's not going to say, are you a Calvinist? Folks, why does everybody forget that there was 1,700 years of church history before John Calvin entered the picture? Now, great teacher, good stuff. Do I agree with everything? No. Do I agree with most things? Yeah. Am I going to be called a follower of John Calvin? Absolutely not. I'm not a follower of his. I'm not a follower of anyone's. I'm a follower of apostolic doctrine, as it's recorded in the scripture. And if you take it as it's recorded, there's no room for any other belief. It's as simple as that. Not my opinion. It's not my interpretation. It's the word of God. And you can't come up with any other answer unless you tweak this and twist that and subjugate this and move this around and put this in this order and stuff like that. Well, then you can come up with all of this other garbage that's floating around out there. And it enters into the church. And because it's in the church, we accept it as if it's okay. Well, because after all, this pastor, he's really well known. And he's, you know, he's got books. I mean, he teaches on the radio. He's got a TV program. He's got to know what he's talking about. Bunky. Hunky. No, he doesn't. How do you know whether they're real and what they're saying is accurate? Apostolic doctrine. For goodness sake, why have we gotten away from this? It drives me insane. But that's what's happened. We're going to trust this, period, end of story. All right? That's just the way it is. That's how most Calvaries are based on this, by the way. Of course, we argue amongst ourselves, too. It ain't like we're immune. You know, can't we all get along? No, not even within Calvary. Hey, but anyways, so this is the stuff that's going on. So steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, apostolic doctrine. But that's not all they did. With that foundation, that first pillar standing, the next part follows. You see, when you continue steadfastly in an apostolic doctrine, there'll be fellowship. Now the Greek word here is koinonia. And it literally means a joining. I mean, it's like putting a chain together. That's the idea of it. But what it relates to us is partnership. That these people who were continuing steadfastly in apostolic doctrine had linked themselves together. This is how the church advances, by linking itself together and fulfilling the commission that the Lord gave us to do. I put an intimate unity because that's what it reminds me. There's an intimacy that comes with that. When apostolic doctrine is at the core of who we are and what we believe, then it brings us together because it doesn't leave room for anybody's opinions. That's what I love about this. It just doesn't allow it. Now we see this in that phrase, one accord. We've already seen it in verse 14 and in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to see it here in just a minute. And this is the first three uses of 11 times. You don't have to check these out here, but this is all of the references to that. Do you think that maybe Luke was trying to drive something home to us? That one accord or fellowship that is based on apostolic doctrine is a consistent theme throughout the book of Acts. How do we not see that? If that was their theme, then shouldn't it be ours? Regardless of what anyone else thinks or says. Governments, they don't matter. It's apostolic doctrine. That's the truth. It's just the way that it is. You see, in doctrine, you have an adherence to the truth. In fellowship, you have an advancing together. There's movement forward together because they're repeating what has happened. Those guys were faithful to their task. I've said this so many times in the past. And they passed on their doctrine to others. And those others would pass that doctrine on again. And those guys would until you move to 2014, August the 3rd. And we just prayed sending people off to northern in America and south into Africa. And we're all going still practicing, or at least we should be, still practicing apostolic doctrine. It's just the way it is. It's absolutely amazing. So this fellowship can only come when it's built upon apostolic doctrine. And again, 1 John. Because you see that fellowship that is described here, Cerinthus and his followers had broken away, and the Gnostics had taken this stuff, and there became a fracture in the fellowship. But John would write in that in his first epistle there. He'd say, listen, we're communicating to you what we have seen and what we've heard, which we have watched with our own hands, with our own eyes, what our hands have touched. We're declaring this to you. Declaring what to you? Apostolic doctrine. And we're declaring it to you so that your fellowship may be with us. That's what John's in the first chapter of his letter. Don't follow these guys that are breaking off from the apostolic doctrine and building their own thing and separating the fellowship. Stay locked in. And he would just go on and on talking about fellowship. Fellowship is a key theme in John's epistles, in particular 1 John. If you want to read it at some point, check it out. It's pretty awesome. So when there's apostolic doctrine and there's fellowship passing on what the apostles have passed on to us, then the next thing takes place. Because if there's fellowship, there's breaking of bread. Now this, many have said, and I disagree with them, is talking about communion. I don't believe that. I think it's part of that. But we're going to see in later verses what this means. And I think this is what Luke was writing here. Because he's spoken about fellowship, right? So that means that they were going to be eating together. There's a partnership now. They were going to be hanging out at their house. Right? By the way, Dave, I'm coming to your house later. We're going to break some bread, dude. No, I'm just kidding. That's what they were doing. That's what happened. You see, when there's apostolic doctrine, which is the core of everything that you talk about and everything that you discuss, that brings this incredible fellowship. Well, when there's fellowship based on apostolic doctrine, then you got to eat. And that's what's happening here. Shared meals of fellowship. We're going to see that in verse 46, broadened out. But for now. Now, there's no doubt that this probably included communion, but that is not what he's talking about here. Communion is its own entity. It was specifically ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as you do this, okay? But to break bread together meant that they were doing this on a consistent, continual basis, okay? So the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then, of course, this is, you say, well, this is last. Well, it's last because it brings it all together. prayers. You see, fellowship, breaking bread, all based on apostolic doctrine, is the commune of the believers, that the believers are in one accord. Prayer is moving it into the vertical. That's what prayers are. Notice it's plural prayers, different kinds, intercessions, supplications, petitions, so on and so forth. You get the idea, right? And that's what they were doing. We're going to see that they did this on a regular basis, and they even went to the temple to do it. Do you know how unpopular these folks were at this point in time? Especially with the religious? And yet they were going to the temple and they were fellowshipping and they had broken bread and they would go to the temple and they would stand and they would pray to the God of heaven for the Redeemer that city had just rejected, had resisted, had rebelled against, and ultimately hung on the cross. And there's his followers. All of a sudden, there's this massive group of followers. They were trying to keep this thing secret, remember? And here it is, all these, you know, how many of the 3,000, I wonder, plus at this point, how many of them were actually going to the temple and praying? Could you imagine that? Who's going to stop that? Well, the authorities can't pray in church, or can't pray in schools. Really? Sure you can. Stop whining about not being able to pray in school. Pray in school. Stop worrying about we can't pray at City Hall. Pray at City Hall. What are they going to do? They can't stop prayer, man. Are you kidding me? Lucifer can't stop prayer. You want to smack that doofus around? Pray. Amen. It's a punch to his face. That's why he tries to keep you from doing it and tells all these people, you can't do that because it's politically incorrect. And you can't do that because there's a separation of church and state. Oh, please. How many times have we heard this? It's so ridiculous. You can't pray. You can't say the name of Jesus. You can't do that. Yes, you can, and I will. I turned down a prayer opportunity at the city here not too long ago because I was asked to go and do the prayer, but I couldn't mention the name of Jesus. I said, then I ain't praying. If I can't pray to Jesus, who the crud am I talking to? What is this, for a show? So the Calvary Chapel could be recognized in the community? Really? No, I'm not going to do it. No. He's the Lord. I'm not, and neither are you. If you don't want me to use his name, I'm cool with that, but then don't ask me to show up. I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. Yeah, I got some mail for that. just so you know. But either way, prayers, that's what happens. You're not going to be popular if you do what the Lord said. So stop trying to think you are. It's not going to happen. The world hates you, Jesus said, because it hated me first. I don't understand why we have such a difficult problem with that. This is the pillars of the church. If you want to understand what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be, this is it. Period. End of story. Nothing more, nothing less. Right here. And that's why we do our best. We're not that great at it, but this is why we do our best in the leadership to adhere to these things. We're going to adhere to apostolic doctrine. We're going to advance together. We're going to be accepted at the tables as we fellowship together. And that brings us access to God's throne in prayer. What does Hebrews tell us? You can go to the throne in boldness. To the what? To the throne. Who sits on the throne? Yeah, the one that said, let there be light. That one has given you access to the throne. Think on that. And then worry about what our government or the politics of our country or any other country would tell you. Really? I'm going to cower at what somebody says when I can stand in the very front of the very throne of the King in whom all that exists has its being? And I'm going to worry about someone's opinion of what I do or don't do? Whoa. Now I have access to the throne room, man. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? Think about that. The Creator of all that is has given you and I access into his presence. Do you know that the angels can't even do that? There's only a certain group of them that surround the throne. The seraphim or the cherubim. They're the only ones. But you and I, right through those guys. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that must mean? It's no wonder Lucifer hates us. He cowers before the throne. The angels bow before the throne. And so should we, make no mistake about it. But we have access into the presence of the throne room in heaven. It's called prayers. And yet we blow it off as if it wasn't important. Sad, sad, sad. That's the problem. All of these things would become perverted, would become twisted in the early church, to the point that through the Apostle Paul, roughly just before 100 AD, that Jesus would tell John, write. Write to the seven churches that are in Asia, to the seven gathering assembly of my people, to the seven assemblies of my people that are in Asia, for you and I, Turkey. And here's what you tell them. It's called the seven letters to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. How far had the church gone in just a few years? Pretty bad. But the Lord of the church, the one that said, I will build my church and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it, tells John, I want you to write this to give to my churches, to my messengers. That's not the angels, that's the pastors. Angels don't change churches, pastors do. You give this message to them. I know your works. Oh, every time I read those words, I just go, ay. I know how you are faithful in this and how unfaithful you are. I know, man. As someone called to pastor church, you read those words and it's terrifying. I know. And there comes a point you just wish, boy, Lord, I really wish you didn't know that. But he does. But you know what's cool about it? In every case, he says, he gives them an opportunity to change. He's talking to the church, then he's talking to the pastor, then he's talking to the individuals. Notice how it works its way down. And he says, here's what you have to do to change that. Do we want to be a church that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we better understand Romans 2, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Those are the books you need to read on the church. Quit worrying about everybody else's opinion, including mine. Read his opinion. What's wrong with those churches? And what you'll find in those churches, not only do they speak to churches, they speak to individuals. And you can find yourself in each of those, one of those seven churches. Tragically, in a couple of them. But in every case, Jesus gives you a way out. And then he finishes with those words that we know, but we never take to heart. He, singular, now he's moved from this. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Who's speaking? The Lord. It moves down to an individual because, yes, the pastors are responsible, but so are you. That's the issue that's going on there. Seven letters to seven churches. This is the foundation. And when you study that, what you find is this is really what Jesus was telling them to go back to. If you cut away all of the other garbage, go back to the apostolic doctrine. Remember the heights from which you've fallen, man. I know how you've tolerated those that come in like Jezebel. I know those that claim that they're Jews and are not. I know those who live where the throne of Satan is. I know. He knows. That's what we have to do. And all of those things come right back to this. Then fear, you think? Then fear came upon every soul. Now, this is kind of confusing. So wait a minute. They're expressing all this joy, and all of a sudden there's this great fear. You have to understand what's actually being said here. In fact, some manuscripts have translated that every soul in Jerusalem. We're going to see there's a distinction being made here in just the next. Look at verse 44. Now all who believed. Okay. So the fear was not necessarily on the believers. They were in great joy and rejoicing, remember, at what the Lord had done. Now, certainly there was reverence in the early church. There was an awe, which the word fear, by the way, is the Greek word phobos. We get, obviously, phobia from it. Arachnophobia, afraid of spiders. Like my daughter the other day, I was working in their garage while David was in the hospital. I can't go out there, Dad, there's spiders. What a wimp. This is my daughter, by the way, Krista, David's, well, you guys all know Krista. What am I saying? Explain to you. That when she was a girl in Belize, was picking up snakes. And she would, they would take scorpions, or Strav, they all know this, put the scorpion, they take the tails off and let the scorpions crawl all over them and stuff. This was my daughter. And she goes, Dad, I can't go out there in the garage and those boxes because where David's stuff is, there's spiders. What happened to Krista? What did you do with Krista, the one that used to pick up snakes? And Krista was our bat swatter in Belize, right? We used to have, you know, you guys, we all know bats, right? Well, in Belize, they'd get in their dang house. And they'd fly all over the place. And we had this thing that we'd swing at them with. And none of us could hit this dang thing. Krista had this unbelievable killer backswing. I don't know how she did, because we're talking, she was what, 12? And we'd all swing at this thing, running all over the house trying to get this thing. It was actually kind of fun. But we never could get this thing. And so finally Krista goes, well, can I see it? We're thinking, you know, little, at that time she was a little, we used to call her Cindy Who. She was Cindy Who. She's so quiet, you know. And she goes, well, let me try. And we're like, well, Krista, you know, really, this is for big people. Well, let me try. So we gave it to her. She think she's watching. She was like, no, it's going this way, sorry. Going this way. She goes, whap, takes that thing right out of the air. And I'm like, that's my daughter there. Yeah, baby. And I mean, it wasn't a farce. Every time we get a bat, we go, Krista, go get the thing. Get the bat out of the house. Man, she could nail that thing. And now she's afraid of spiders. Go figure. Anyway, so that's what the word fear is. Phobos. Phobia comes from it. But notice it's every soul. Suke, by the way, for those of us that are with us on the Tuesday studies, the word we get, soul, comes from the Greek word suke, which it means soul. It's the mind, it's the will, and it's the emotion. So notice that this fear came upon every mind, every will, and every emotion, because God was moving. His people were basing everything they did on the four pillars of the church, and this caused everything. But this is specifically, and some manuscripts actually say, every soul in Jerusalem, this freaked the city out. I've never seen anything like this before. Notice, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, affirming that this is the work of God and not the work of man, regardless of whether you're Peter or Paul. This was of God, no questions. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Communism, no. No, 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 no. Compassion, they understood. There was no compulsion here, as communism demands. There was a compassion for those that had less. There was it doesn't even say it's agreement. It just said this is what they did. It was natural. If you're going to be like Jesus and build all of these things on there, this is going to be the natural thing to do. You're going to see those that are in need and you're going to do what is necessary. No one's going to have to ask you. Certainly no one is going to have to force you. So all who believe are together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided among all as anyone had need. Now, this was all done through the apostles. We're going to see that in chapter 6. This was all done, and they gave it there, and they said, hey, you know what? If somebody comes to you and needs something, we had this old car. We didn't need the car, so we sold this thing. We're going to give you the money to give out to those that might have a need. That's what's going on here. This is not communism, okay? Communism doesn't work. Hello? Okay? In fact, there's a story that's told of a preacher that was preaching a message and was talking about this passage, and there happened to be a communist in there. So the communist challenges the preacher, and he says, hey, as this derelict guy walks in, his clothes all tattered, torn up, stinking, no shoes, bare feet, hair in a mess, stunk, you know, like the street, basically. And the communist said, this is what communism would put that man in a new suit. What will your Christ do for that man? And the preacher said, put a new man in the suit. There's a difference. One deals with the external as if it were the answer. The other says the external has never been the answer. It's the internal. You change the man, you change the life, regardless of what community he finds himself in. So that's what's going on. This has been used for years, by the way, to promote this. But this is what they did. They just did this. It was automatic. Verse 46, so continuing daily. There it is again. We see it over and over and over again. They were at it all the time. This is why the enemy would send guys like Cerinthus in, because he had to stop this. So continuing daily, and there is our word, with one accord. Notice, in the temple. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And what were they doing at the temple? They were praying. I think it was Terry that said earlier today, oh, no, it's on our prayer thing. This is precisely what God intended the temple to be. And my house, Jesus said, this is why he was so upset with them that day when he flipped over the tables and chased those guys out. Do you not understand that it's written, my house is a house of prayer for all nations? That was the purpose of the temple. Some of the commentators said, well, they were just, you know, they still weren't, hadn't broken free from the law. Well, that's probably true to a degree. But these guys were there knowing their lives were in jeopardy, praying to the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus had taught them, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name. So we know that they were on apostolic doctrine. So we know if they're at the temple and they continue steadfastly and they're there at regular prayer times, that they're praying in the Lord Jesus' name. Not a popular thing to do in those days. Any more so than today. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food. There you see it. The breaking of bread is eating the food. That's why I don't think that earlier statement, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, I don't think it was talking specifically about communion there. I think it was a part of it, but this is what was going on. They were visiting. We know of some homes where they might have ate, right? Mark's family that actually lived in Jerusalem, there probably was a fellowship there after prayer. We know that there was also Martha and Mary and Lazarus who lived over in Bethany. I'm sure there was a group of people that went over there for fellowship. We know that Nicodemus as well. What's the little short dude? Zacchaeus. Thank you. I'm thinking this little short, stumpy guy, and I lost the dude's name. But that over in Jericho, you know, there he was. So all of a sudden, there's all of these places to fellowship already. The Lord has taken care of it in advance. I just love that. So continue daily one accord in that temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food. And I love this with gladness and simplicity. That's all it was. It was fellowship. Just simple fellowship and enjoying a meal together, talking about our incredible God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. With gladness and simplicity, I love this, of heart. It came from within. It's not a show. It was not to be seen by others. It just simply flowed out from them. Verse 47, praising God. And notice this, and having favor with all the people. That is, those that are not of the household of faith, who are not of one accord. But notice what's happening. They have favor with all. They're praising God. Wouldn't it be amazing? And you wonder how we could change our city if we just did this? The people in the city would go, wow, those crazy people. Every time I see them here in the store, they're buying stuff. And they say, well, yeah, we're going over to so-and-so's house and we're going to break bread. We're going to sing songs about worship. And we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Initially, they think we were nuts. But after a while, people would go, wow, I might be missing out on something here. These people always seem happy. You ever notice that? We always used to say that about Christians. People wonder why you're happy. Do they? Or do you look like everybody else in the store? Get out of my way, man. Stinking red lights. How do I know? Sorry. This guy can't keep the speed limit up. Don't even go to the speed limit. Forgetting about that I break the speed limit. It just goes on and on and on. But they ate their food with gladness and simplicity, and they praising God, and they had favor with all people. Favor with all people. Wow. Imagine that. Notice, when that happens, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being delivered. You do what God has asked you to do, he adds. Notice that it's he that's adding, not the church. Church doesn't add membership. Jesus does. Notice that there's no program set up here of mass evangelism. There's no pressure evangelism. There's nothing. There was simply being the people of God in joy and in simplicity, gladness of heart, rejoicing and praising their God. And when we do that, we don't have to worry about the programs. We don't have to worry about the things. Now, is there anything wrong with those? No, there's not. We've gotten so far from this that now it's necessary to have those things. But if the church did what these folks did initially here, people would be coming in the droves because Jesus would be sending them, because we'd be just what he wanted us to be. We'd never have to make an altar call. We'd never have to reach out and do street evangelism, practical evangelism, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. We wouldn't have to. People would come by the droves. There's something going on over there. Now tell me that wouldn't work in our day. Look around you, man. There's a world out there who these people have, whether intentionally or unintentionally, have shot themselves in the foot. Everything has collapsed around them. They need something. And you know what that something is? They need the Lord Jesus. And whether or not they see it in us is the reality. You see, this is what makes the breaking of bread, as well as this concept of communion, that's what makes it so important, so significant. Because the whole concept of the communion table is being exactly in a relationship with the Lord that we just got through talking about, to where God adds the thousands and the thousands. So as we get these guys to come forward to pass out the elements, I want you to think about this. What Jesus established that day so long ago was much more than just a religious exercise. It was something that would show anybody that paid attention, especially those blessed enough to be a part of the elements. But it would show them exactly who he was and why it's significant to be in this intimate relationship with him as Lord and Savior, but in intimacy and in fellowship and in unity and all of the other things that we talked about with each other. That's why Jesus said, listen, as often as you do this, remember. He wanted us to remember these core things that made his church, you and I, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of God, call it whatever you want, that he had this thing set in mind so that the world would see and be drawn to it. And sadly, over the years, religion has turned the communion table into something it was never intended to be. Everyone that was a follower of Christ was invited to be a part of this. Because it was when those people were gathered together to remember what he had done, to remember what he had said, and that he would pass this on to those apostles, back to apostolic doctrine, back to fellowship, back to the breaking of bread, and then, of course, prayers. Because prayers are always associated when you start thinking about what the Lord instituted that day. Communion, for goodness sake. And so when he established this idea of communion, it was first and foremost in a communion with one another as they understood the relationship they had with Christ. And that's why he said, whenever you break this bread, man, I want you to remember that this is symbolic of me. I gave my life for you. I didn't have to, but I did. I did it because I love you. I know how bad you smelled. I know how bad you looked. I know how bad you were. But I loved you anyways. And I took your place. And I want you to remember that. That who you were was nailed to that cross. I took your place. I gave my life for you. I set you free. Why will you not be free? Why would anybody turn that down? And then we read that when they had broken the bread and they had passed it, they took it. You could see these guys just going, what the heck? Then he takes the cup. And he said, this is a new covenant, man. And it's guaranteed in my life. Blood. Life and blood, inseparable in the scripture. That's what's going on here. This is the significance of what took place that day. It was so much more than our you know, first Sunday of the month thing. Oh, it's Communion Sunday. And all of a sudden, we wear our holy clothes to church. You know? Well, I better be good this week because I'm going to church on Sunday and it's Communion Sunday. But that's how we've gotten to this point. Communion is a celebration. We're going to have more about that later on. One of the things we prayed about as leaders up north here last week. That communion is much more than just sitting here partaking of the elements. Though that's the essence of it. Without that, you've got nothing. But it's much broader than that. And it's not just about this little short little 10-minute or whatever ceremony. 10 minutes if I hurry. 10-minute ceremony that we partake in on a monthly basis. It's much more than that. It's much broader than that. We'll share that with you as we move forward. But this is really significant. It's these very things why Paul would write to that church in Corinth. As we've read so many times, but it's so important, and I'm going to continue to read them through the rest of time because I just think they're so significant. Therefore, if you eat this bread and you drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the essence of fellowship. It's the foundation of apostolic doctrine. It's the thing that holds us together in fellowship and not only makes us communicate with one another on a horizontal, but also to lift our hands in praise and prayer to our God. That's what's going on. So instead of that, Paul said, let a man examine himself. In other words, search your heart. God already knows it anyway. Krista has this killer statement at her house right in front of you, right in front of the TV. And it said, stop worrying about tomorrow. God's already there. And I thought, whoa, that's such a simple statement, but it's true. That's what we're talking about. Well, if God is already there, he already knows what's going on, does he not? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows you to the core of your being. Oh, boy. It makes us slide down in our seat a little bit, doesn't it? He already knows. But Paul is saying, listen, approach this table of the Lord, this commune with the Lord, in remembrance of who he is and what he did. You take the time to come before him with a right heart, with a heart that is purged from all of the garbage that we keep filling it up with, that is purified by the teaching and the adherence to the truth, the Word of God. Paul said, search your heart, examine yourself to see if you're worthy. Okay? Because if you don't do that, you eat and you drink damnation, Paul would say, unto yourself. Not a good thing. So as Kenny and Nita come up to sing with us, let's take this time to search our hearts, to prepare our hearts, to receive the elements, to go back to what happened within those first few weeks of that early church. And the guarantee that if we come to the Lord on his terms, he would never fail to meet us. That's awesome.